what you said, to add to that fact that while his power has been disannulled by the work of the cross, he still is an adversary of his saints and still will seek to use plots and every conceivable thing to trip up the believer. Satan hath desired, remember to Peter, to have this city as wheat. So there's that, but he cannot destroy the Christian. We are absolutely in the hand of Christ and in the hand of God. So we're moving to the pinnacle, and we'll get to that, the holy city.
He can use the Christian. Get thee behind me, Satan. Christ recognized, even in the words of Peter, that they were prompted by the evil ones.
We don't want to miss the fact, of course, while we're in this temptation, Satan is real and alive today. And while his power is disannulled, he still is the enemy and will be until finally cast down to the lake of fire. Now, into the second one we want to move and get our brethren's mind in this, as to Psalm 91, that he's quoting, or maybe a little misquote in a sense.
Mm-hmm.
Have you something in that, brother?
Yes, certainly. I noticed that they had omitted in that quotation, "in all thy ways."
Yes. Yes, very good.
Obviously he knew, and I think we must recognize that Satan knew certain things about the Son of God and the King here.
Right.
The pinnacle of the temple is interesting to David. Sorry.
Oh, sorry, Howard. Isn't that true to form? It was not his first performance with the human race, taking the word of God and dropping a wee bit.
Yes, correct.
It's just a bit of a job when the devil comes with the Bible under his arm. And he even comes up your path sometimes fairly well dressed as well.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And they can always quote the scriptures, right. You know, leave a wee bit out, be very selective. And he's still very adept now at things like that.
Would you say, David, that this and our brethren to come in, it's more to do almost, he wants them to do the spectacular thing, for, you know, a selfish thing again, to drop from the... He could, no problem, he's a creator, he has power over gravity and creation and everything else, but here it is, of course, brought in very clearly that thou shalt not... it is written, I shall not tempt the Lord thy God. So, someone come in that particular one.
This would equate to the pride of life, then, that
yes.
John mentions.
Yes, correct.
And if we go back to the garden and we locate these three things in Adam, it says there to make one wise. So there's a worldly wisdom behind it, and the pride of life, the spectacular, I think, as you mentioned.
Yes, right, that's the point.
I could ask a question generally, Mr. Hull, on the change of location between all these three temptations. Could we have some help on why the specific change from where he was initially, and then to the holy city, the temple, and then in the third one to the high mountain? Could you give us some help on the significance of that constant change of location?
Yeah, well, the thing I thought about the wilderness and where he's tempted of the bread, it's in perceived weakness. I say perceived weakness. That's after the 40 days been tempted. When it comes to the high mountain, it's his perceived strength. He recognizes something about this person and his capability. So he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple to test him on that. He could have done it, but he had been outside the will of God, which he would never do. But he's putting that temptation upon him to tempt him and use subtly Psalm 91. And our brother has well pointed out, in all thy ways, the Lord Jesus was ever subject to all the ways of his God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's all I would think of that, up to the uttermost highest point of the temple, to look and drop down. I think someone said 300 feet or more. I'm not just sure on the exact distance.
If possible, that would be the place where there would be most people at the temple. and thus he would be, as we would say, showing off.
Yes, that's a good point. Do you have something on that, John? Because feel free.
I could ask another question, maybe, but I wondered if the first one was quite individual.
Yes.
Himself, you know. But some suggest, you see, that when he goes to the holy city, the temple, that it's a more of a national thing, right to Jerusalem.
Yes.
And then the high mountain is even wider still.
Yeah.
Is that going too far? Could you help us on that? A more universal extensiveness of his kingdom ultimately and so on.
Yeah.
Is there a movement?
Yeah. Well, I do think you're right on your third point, that in Matthew, because the big major thing is, he's the king with a kingdom, and he's going to move into the throne and going to have universal sway. Yeah. So he brings in that at the last. That's the major thing, I take it, in the three crises in the temptation, whereas in Luke it's the other way round, and he brings in the pinnacle at the end, rather than that.
And the substitute one in a coming day, in the energy of Satan, he'll be able to call fire down from heaven. He'll be able to make the image to his colleague, the beast, speak. So it'll be a supernatural power in operation. But it'll be in the power of the evil one.
See, it just goes with what you're all saying there now. I had thought that in the three locations, linking it with ourselves, that sometimes the devil, a temptation can come in life's hardships.
Mm-hmm.
That's the wilderness. Sometimes the temptation can come at life's high points.
Mm-hmm.
That's the mountain. And then sometimes a temptation can come in life's holy thing. Maybe more subtle than any. You can be tempted even in the temple things and in the most holy things in our, mm-hmm. in our difficulties and even in our devotions and in our successes. All temptations can come in different ways at different times.
That's very good, brother. Would you subscribe, David, and you help me in this, that when the first is the body, physical, mm-hmm. in the second it's the soul, the emotional, and in the third, the spiritual. Would you
I'm happy enough in the sense that, as our brother said just a minute or two ago, it's the whole personality that seems to be involved here. According to similitude, every type of temptation.
The breakdown of personality is, of course, in the three areas. Emotion, the love of God, and the intelligence, knowledge of God. And in volition, the will of God, or the work of God, to serve God.
Yes.
Christ is being tempted here. But what struck me afresh recently was this. If you take the analysis of 1 John of a temptation,
right.
The lust of the eye,
yes.
The lust of the flesh, yes. And the pride of life. These are singularly, maybe not obvious here. When we think of those, we think of the sensual things of life. We think of the things that are markedly sinful.
Mm-hmm.
But these things taken in this context,
yes.
are reasonable,
right.
Logical. And what's wrong with them?
Mm-hmm.
The flesh could argue. In the first one, it's a matter of appetite.
Correct.
The second one's a matter of ambition. You're aiming for high things. Well, why not give this spectacular action?
Yes.
And it'll just achieve what you want. And the third one is avarice. You want things. Well, here's all you could possibly want. Just an act of genuflection to me. There's the temptation.
That's very good, brother. And I had written down, I put a lot of notes and I forget about them, but anyway, I had written down that the first one was really the strategy of the devil as to the physical, the appetite, the body. And the second was the cunning Satan moving in the emotional experience of soul. And the third one, of course, was the crisis that precipitates the appeal to the spirit. I thought you maybe had those moving in that line.
I had maybe linked them too, Brother Albert, in the very section of Deuteronomy that the Lord Jesus quotes from. Just a short section of Deuteronomy 2,
yes,
because it's not just
it
a book,
correct.
It's only chapter 6 to 8.
Mm-hmm.
And in chapter 6 we're told, thou shalt love the Lord thy God,
mm-hmm.
with all thy heart, soul, and might.
Yes.
Physical might.
Mm-hmm.
And you have mentioned weakness and so on.
Yes.
I think that the three temptations correspond to those three things that are mentioned in the very part of Deuteronomy that the Lord was quoting
from. Very good. Very good. Would you link also to this, we get into the wilderness from the garden and we're moving to the wilderness, that it does take you to Meribah and Massah, the provoking, the tempting God?
Yeah.
Is that the idea, that they failed in that?
Shall not tempt
us. Yes.
Brother Albert, thinking of the devil, showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time.
Yeah.
It's a beautiful contrast when we come to Revelation chapter 14,
mm-hmm.
when the kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. One other thing that I was wondering about, and I don't know whether our brethren can answer it or not, the second two temptations, did that prolong the time period? Or would they all have been within the 40 days and the 40 nights? Maybe we're speculating there, but
yeah.
I was just wondering, would there be a possibility that the last two prolonged the time period?
Yes. Well, that's a good suggestion. If anyone, and that I hadn't thought of that, brother, I thought it was within that scope, but has anyone come in with that? No. Ready.
I'm going to ask about the high mountain. We read of men in the Bible being taken up to high mountains in a good sense. Have you any thought on that, brother? What is the significance of that? Going to a high mountain.
Yeah, well, you notice, of course, Ready, it's an exceeding high mountain here. It's the highest. It's the highest of the mountains. If you were in Israel, you would see many mountains, high mountains. This was the highest. Whether it was actually in the land of Israel or not, I would not speculate, but it was a high mountain where he took him to observe what he wanted him to observe. I would like to get some help in that. What really did he take in that viewing of the kingdoms of the world and the glory? He said in another, in Luke's Gospel, they were given their mind. They were given to me, the devil said, type of thing. And he was wanting to hand them to Christ if he would just bow down and worship him, which he never did, but of course. So I haven't too much, only to say that the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the mountains, and right through, which is very significant, and just to the exceeding high mountain, he's emphasizing the highest point you could get to show them the kingdoms of the world. That's how I've looked at it. Have you any thought further than that?
I was thinking if John was taken to a high mountain and he saw the revelation there.
Yes.
I think Ezekiel 2 was taken to a high mountain. I just wonder what the significance of that was. That wasn't a good sense, I realise, but
yes,
this isn't a bad sense for temptation.
That's what I thought. High mountains were always linked with revelation.
Yes, okay.
The revelation of evil or good. But in all the mountains that are mentioned in Matthew's Gospel, aren't there only two of them that have any qualifier? There's this one that you have mentioned, exceeding high mountain.
Yes.
And isn't there only one other one that has a qualifier? But the Lord took the disciples to a high mountain.
Yes.
And he saw the kingdom that he would have.
Yes.
The kingdom in preview in chapter 17.
So this is the mountain really of testing, and the island's the mountain of transfiguration.
Yeah.
Yes.
I don't think we can locate a literal mountain, but the highest one is Hermon in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I think to show them all the kingdoms of the world, you couldn't physically see
them. Correct.
I think this is, but it shows the supernatural power.
Mm-hmm.
Of the evil one they had at that point.
Mm-hmm. Albert,
Brother Albert, if I just could say, I'm here, if I just could say, I'm very touched today to consider that the personality that was here in the wilderness was the personality that was in the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
Innocent man went down.
Yes.
This holy man triumphed.
Yes.
Could this evil one that our brother Sammy Bray was speaking about, could he have delivered what he promised here? In the circumstances?
No, he couldn't. I don't believe he could. Definitely not. That's my own personal immediate answer to that. Because God had promised. And this is where you have this trial or testing coming. God had promised him the kingdoms of the world. Psalm 2, prophetically, they were going to be his in the inheritance. So really, I don't think I would subscribe to that particular thing that he would have that for himself.
I thought in the context of Daniel 4 about the kingdoms and giving it to whomsoever he will,
yes,
that this really wasn't a genuine offer.
No.
And when you go back to the temptation in the garden, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't really genuine either, because they would know the good, not have the power to do it.
Yeah.
They would know the evil and not have the power to refrain from it. So Satan's offers really are disingenuous. And on this occasion, he was offering something that wasn't his to give.
Therefore, brother, in the previous, it is a misquoting of Psalm 91. In this one, it's a misunderstanding in relation to the kingdoms.
Just one small point, as you maybe want to leave the section.
Oh, right,
or,
do, yes.
I don't remember.
Okay.
Our brother mentioned it here earlier, just, and you can now, it is written, it is written, it is written. The Lord never dismissed the devil with arguments.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Just the Bible.
Yes.
Just the bare Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And our brother was mentioning university students. Don't get too much involved in complicated arguments. Just the Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
The power, pungent power of Scripture, mm-hmm. without unnecessarily apologetic embellishments.
Good, and that's very, very good, very valid, because people think that they're going to achieve by debating with these false cults. You quote the Word of God and leave it there. And I think that's your best answer to all those arguments that people will bring to your mind.
What occasioned the fall was a woman, and she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eye, good for food, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She resorted to human reasoning. She didn't even bring her husband in. Instead of just depending upon what God had said, that occasioned the fall, and now Christ triumphs in just being satisfied, it is written.
These three temptations show the servant totally dependent.
Mm-hmm.
The first one is dependent on the Father, mm-hmm. Son, for whatever the Father gives, whatever the Father withholds, no shortcut. The second one shows his dependence on the Father's protection,
mm-hmm.
so long as he walked in his ways, which he did,
yes.
So he could leave all protection in the Father's hand.
Mm-hmm.
And then the third one shows his dependence for the pathway.
Mm-hmm.
No shortcuts here.
No.
He knows that the kingdom is his,
yes.
in the purpose of the Father, and he will not take a shortcut to that place. So it's a perfect servant demonstrating sonship in preparation for the sovereignty.
Very good. So you would suggest, Jim, that, Brother Alan, that the devil was trying to make him take a shortcut by it without the cross. But the cross is the great establishing of that kingdom that is coming. Everything revolves around that.
And you can see the character of the king. He shall not fail.
Yeah. Anyone else to say, and then we'll move very quickly on.
Just as a general point before you leave the section, a practical point again for us all. We are often have been told there's a threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Would it be right to say that behind them all really is the devil? That's point number one. Point number two, you've emphasized much in this section that the Lord Jesus Christ resisted the devil. However, there are times when we as believers are told to flee. I'm not sure that it ever says from the devil. We're to flee fornication, we're to flee from idolatry and various things. Can you say a word or two to young believers when to stand and when to flee? Just a general thought as well. This section starts with the Lord Jesus being led of the Spirit. Sometimes we would get into difficulties because we don't follow the leading of the Spirit.
Yes.
And we arrive in situations where we are subject to temptation, and had we followed the Spirit's leading, we wouldn't have been there. So I know there's three strands there, but it's just to try to give us all something that we can learn from this whole section.
I think it brings in, Wesley, in the third one here, his authority. Get thee behind, he says, get thee hence, Satan. He had authority to do that because he was the Son of God. But when you get to we, the believers in Christ, there's the word resist the devil and he will flee from you. So if they resist the temptations, when it comes to, again, Peter's epistle, it is, in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armour of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. So we need to be fully equipped, according to the Ephesian letter, to stand against the wiles of the devil, to be equipped. That's the equipment. Whereas there's the resisting of the resist the devil and he shall flee from you. So I think that would be what would be on the level of believers in Christ, that we might always have the armour on. We might always resist the devil. We can only do it by the word of God, as we have here displayed, and also by the Spirit of God.
Just a quick question. Why on earth did the devil do this? Did he think he could gain some victory? What was his intention behind this?
Well, the devil always, from the book of Ezekiel, always sought to take the place of God, ever. That's why he said in the garden, ye shall be as gods. And so he ever sought to have that place, fought for it, strove for it subtly, scheme for it, tried here in the temptation to overthrow Christ, and even in the cross, he rendered him, Christ rendered him power, who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so you can see that the devil always wanted to usurp authority, which definitely was not his, and finally he will be crushed. So it's the very character, that's why he's called the serpent. He's called the wicked one, he's called the devil, he's called the accuser, he's called the tempter. The names that are used of him shows that he ever was against everything that is of God and for God, he's against.
Verse number 11, this will let you into the next section. The devil leaveth him, behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I'm thinking that Luke has left him for a season.
Yes.
Is the return of that in that season take you to Calvary and to the devil's power against him?
Yes.
As he hung.
Yes.
And suffered there.
You think, Brother Salmon, you're on your feet, the expression used is in John's Gospel, this is your hour in the power of darkness.
Darkness.
That is the advancement of the satanic power against Christ, and finally Christ at the cross.
So that was the return in the end of the season.
Yes, thank you.
Brother Robert, in connection with Mr. McBride's point there in verse 11, I was at a ministry meeting in Lurgan many years ago, and a brother taught us from this, from these temptations, and I never forgot what he said. We like to turn to the Lord whenever we're in need, but he said that if an individual steps outside the mind and will of God deliberately, and succumbs to the temptations of the evil one, he's hardly likely to get much help from the Lord whenever he's going down, because he went against the Lord in the first instance. And a wee word of warning there. Not right, one has to be very careful, Albert, because one could move. The Lord Jesus Christ triumphed, but we can go down. And if we do, we have to be very careful.
Therefore, brother, when you're on your feet, it's well to say that our protection is found in the Word of God, and obedience to the Word of God, of course that takes in the Lordship of Christ and all that, but we need to be real grounded in the Word of God and live in the environment of His will found in the Word.
I think Wesley's very keen to instruct young people. We need all the instruction to move according to His Word in all our ways.
You will never be free from these attacks that the devil has against his people right to the end of life. Indeed, brethren, I have been told by good authority of some dear believers who have lived for God genuinely and sincerely, and at the end of life, they were attacked in their weakness.
Well,
so it shows you that he's ever on the path, seeking whom he may devour.
Our brother McBride's point, the devil leaveth in Luke's Gospel for a season and returns at Calvary. And I'll not hold you up. When the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel was hanging upon the cross, they hurled three statements at him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king, leave the cross. Number three, trusted in God, let him now deliver him if he will have him.
Mm-hmm.
And you can take those three statements,
yes,
and put them right alongside the three temptations here. Yes. So the devil that had left him had returned in force.
Very good.
In the hour of
Very good. Now we're going to leave this section of the supremacy of the Word of God and the supremacy of the will of God, number two. And in that last crisis that we are just leaving now is the supremacy of the worship of God. And now we're moving into another sphere. The devil leaveth him, and for a season, as has been pointed out, angels ministered unto him. They do his bidding. At the right time they came. It's nice to notice as you trace the work of angels, but we better not touch all that. We're moving now into when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed from into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Is there the thought here, I'm only asking the question for help, and that is he moving slowly but definitely outside the Jerusalem idea, where the kingdom will be set up, where the throne will be established, and now he's moving in a different realm? Is that what we have before us in this? Is there a thought in that?
I think that, and I thought, I know there's the gap that you mentioned filled in by John's
yes.
Gospel, but
right.
Just leave that out for a minute here. Mm-hmm. I thought that by going now, John's just into prison.
Yes.
You say, oh, it's all right now, the Lord will just go and take up where John left off. No. No. He says, he preached in the wilderness. But he says, I'm not going to be a wilderness preacher. He says, I'm going to the cities. He preached away down in Judea. No. I'm going to preach up in Galilee of the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
So that he's finished. He was a forerunner. His work's done. I'm now stepping in, but I'm not just continuing his ministry. I'm taking ministry to a level that he never had. It's an altogether different movement. So I thought he was identifying with John in the previous chapter, but distinguished from John in this chapter.
Mm-hmm. And is he moving in that realm, moving to Gentile?
Up north.
Yes, that's the idea.
It's interesting too, you really have to balance this statement with what Luke gives us, that the scene is in the synagogue at Nazareth, and the outcome of that was that they have cast him over the brow of the hill.
Yes.
Because we're moving into the fact that he's going to go to Capernaum. He's leaving the place where he was brought up. And it's interesting in Luke as well that there is a statement made that a prophet is not without honour save in his own country.
Right.
So in a sense, the Satan has been bound, but, well, we're going to see that he's still active.
Yes.
He's going to stir up the people in Nazareth against him,
mm-hmm.
and he's going to move to Capernaum.
I meant to add to that, Brother Albert, just that while the movements and the ministry of the Lord Jesus are going to be different to John the Baptist, there's one thing that won't change. And that's the message. Because again, even though the Lord's movements are different, the message of verse 17 is word for word what John had preached in verse 2 of chapter 3. So he identifies with the message but makes other distinctions.
Yeah, well, I thought that was very good, brother. The perception of the Lord in leaving. He was under divine control, as he always was, to move out from and the Baptist ministry finished, and moving out into another realm and heading out toward Gentiles and so forth, giving us the extensiveness of the preaching of the gospel. And then, as you pointed out, the preaching was the same. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Did he really go to the Gentiles or just to the territory? You remember yourself, he didn't go to the Gentiles for a long, long time.
Right.
So was it just the fact that the Gentiles had come into that territory, you remember, in the kings?
Yes.
And he was moving up into that for what reason?
It's called the Galilee of the Gentiles, isn't it? It's the upper Gentile territory, and then there's the lower, which was more maybe mixed and Jewish. But then there was the upper part, which was the Gentile territory, I take it, according to the historical setting, that he moved into those realms, leaving the big, the popular city, and moving to these other areas among the poor and the poverty stricken. We must remember, when we get to the end of our section that we'll touch, he's picking up fishermen. Where did they come from? Most of them from Galilee. Galilee? Galilee of the Gentiles? Nazareth, the despicable place? You know, he's moving into those realms that we should learn lessons from in relation to even evangelism.
Very good, reaching out.
Yes.
Yeah, very good. Oh, I just was going to mention, it's only a side issue there. It's amazing, and just others can investigate it, how much Matthew, by the Holy Spirit, draws upon the prophecy of Isaiah in a big way. In chapter 1, we had Isaiah 7 for the Lord's birth. In chapter 3, we had a great quotation from Isaiah 40 for the forerunner. Here, we have a large quotation from Isaiah 9 to do with the territory of the Lord's ministry. Chapter 8, we have a quotation from Isaiah 53 to do with the miracles. Chapter 12, we have a large quotation from Isaiah 42 to do with the character of the Lord's ministry. Chapter 13, we have a large quotation from Isaiah 29 and Isaiah 6 to do with the parables, so that every aspect of the Lord's ministry could really be found rooted in the prophecy of Isaiah.
Very good.
And this is the chapter that tells us a child is born.
Yes. And
a son is given, and he has now landed his light.
Right. And the end of that verse, you're quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. So it brings in his humanity, a child born, his deity, son given, and his kingship, that he's going to bear the government. And that brings us into this gospel of Matthew. Now, I want to ask the question, is the quotation here to do with the land of Nephilim and so forth, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, is it still in, we're still thinking in the Jewish realm here? People that sat in darkness, how do you handle that?
Personally, the difficulty is, you're just highlighting it, Brother, and I'll answer just what I think in half a word here. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun. Capernaum was in Naphtali, and Nazareth was in Zebulun.
Yes.
But the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by way of, see, beyond Jordan.
Yes.
That's the problem.
Mm-hmm.
Are we going away beyond Jordan? I think that this prophecy is written from the standpoint of the Assyrian invader coming this way. And to him, beyond Jordan was not the east side, but to the Assyrian invader, beyond Jordan was actually the west side of the river.
Mm-hmm.
So then what we are talking about here is not ministry away over on the east side of the river, it's ministry around Galilee. Beyond Jordan doesn't mean that side, it means this side, in this particular passage.
Right.
But which you say is still a Gentile territory, and I know that's as clear to everybody as...
I'm going to suggest, our brother, a suggestion was made in chapter 15 that they glorified the God of Israel. These were Gentiles, they weren't Jews in relation to the feeding of the 4,000. I don't know if everybody would accept that, but some suggest that they glorified the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews wouldn't do that, they were Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah.
Now that area must have been populated by Jews, because the disciples are Jews.
Correct.
Oh. And the only one that wasn't chosen from Galilee was Judas.
Mm-hmm. But you would look at the upper and the lower,
yeah.
Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
The upper would be more the Gentile territory, while Jews would be there, no doubt. But,
I think the point is, Brother Albert, the point is that the first part of the land to suffer from the invading armies is the first part of the land to be specially privileged by the ministry of the king.
So you're taking Nazareth and Capernaum in, there?
Nazareth. And when those armies came in, they tramped down from Damascus. The Way of the Sea was the name of a road that went from Damascus right down through Galilee to the Mediterranean. And those armies, that was their tramping path when they came to take the nation into captivity. And the very little Galilee that was tramped into the ground by Gentile armies and suffered dreadfully, God has now compensated that suffering part of the nation by making it the first part of the land visited by his son.
Very good.
Made the capital of his missionary.
You were going to say something, Jim. Yes.
Another vindication from Matthew of the person of Christ in this time, his ministry. He's shown in the previous chapter that he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was son of God. And he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. Now he commenced to be blaming him for preaching in the Gentiles. Therefore Matthew takes this quotation to show that this was prophetically foreseen.
Yes,
that his ministry would be begin with those Gentiles up in the northern part of the land.
Again, a rebuke to the nation, brother. Correct. Thank you.
Yes, in verse 17, the reference was made to the expression, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and that it was exactly the same words that was used by John the Baptist. And I believe this is characteristic of the Gospel of Matthew, because in the Sermon on the Mount you have the expression, "except for fornication," and you have it again in chapter 19 in a different event. So there are other examples one could use as well, but those are just two of them.
Mm-hmm. Very good.
Albert, just a wee word. Part of the title of your talk this afternoon was to be the associates of the king.
Yes.
He wasn't with the rich and the famous. He was with the ordinary people. All right?
Yes.
That touched me today.
Right.
He came right down to where we were. Mm-hmm. And all I thought is this, would it be a special blessing for living at the seacoast? Would you gather in verse 13?
What's that? I didn't catch that last one.
Would it be a special blessing for living at the seacoast?
Yeah, that's where the people sit in great darkness and the shadow of death. The more enlightened people can't stay in.
Now we're going to move to the last for 15 minutes, but we want to get to that. His preaching was the same as John the Baptist's repent, so we have covered that ground very clearly as to the message of repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in the person of Christ and so forth, and now we have him walking by the Sea of Galilee. Imagine, he didn't pick these men up in the hierarchy of Jerusalem, but he's moving into Galilee, and he picks up these men. There's two twos, of course. You go to the other passages where you have them all defined together and in different order. We have them chronologically in different order. Here we have the two, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. The great purpose we don't want to miss in the chapter is, while it's true concerning these men that he's calling to discipleship, called in the gospel at John 1 in conversion, but now called to discipleship to evangelize, to fish for men. So we're going to look at that and see what's involved in the section 18 to 22.
So these men that he called were men who were already employed.
Yes.
They weren't unemployed.
No.
But they were already were very busy men. And can we learn that that's the kind of people that the Lord will call? They're called to service here. Some people will look at the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, where he says, "I have chosen you." But the choice was not to salvation, it was to service. And he called them from an already busy life.
Very good, brother, and that needs to be emphasized. God doesn't call lazy men. He calls men that are busy men, whether in the Old Testament in the prophets or whether in the New Testament. These men were busy, one casting net, the other mending net. So therefore, Mr. Ramsey used to tell us, if you can do anything better than preaching, don't go preaching.
Here we have these men called as disciples. But it's not until we come to chapter 10 that they are given their commission.
Yes.
And it's not to go into the way of the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Yes.
So this is the messianic commission.
Yes.
That's given.
Right.
And looks forward to the kingdom being established by and by. Then again, on resurrection ground, he gives another commission.
Yes.
It's the commission of the rejected Christ.
Yes.
And while this commission here views an earthly kingdom and those subjects in it in bodies of flesh and blood, whereas the commission of the gospel of the grace of God is heavenly in its outlook, Hebrews chapter 10 and other portions will verify that. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling,
yes,
and up there they're not been bodies of flesh and blood. So the one commission looks forward to his coming as Son of Man, and the other looks forward not only to the rapture, but are being with him in the day of Christ and further on.
Very good, brother. In other words, Sam, that these men that were called, who were converted in chapter 1 of John, they have not come into the good of Acts chapter 2, although they're the same men now empowered by the Spirit of God in Acts 2 to evangelize. But here it's to do, as you have said, in the Gentile or in the Jewish territory to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
I should have added to that not to go into the way of the Gentiles.
Yes.
Whereas again, the gospel of the kingdom will go forth out after the church is raptured, and then it will go forth in all nations. Why?
Correct.
Because Israel has been scattered.
Yes.
And that is needed, one of the things, to regather them again.
Correct. And of course, if you wanted to go into that, all is 144,000 that it will evangelize afterwards, and nations will be brought into the millennial kingdom.
Just a question, Brother Albert. For they were fishers, and I've heard yourself and other brethren preach on some of the men that were called in the Old Testament. Quite a few of them were shepherds, and maybe gardeners or workers on the soil, like Elisha with a plough and so on. Were there any fishermen called in the Old Testament, and if not, why has the Lord moved to this new trade? He'll still need shepherds and he'll still need gardeners, but what's the significance of... We don't read much about fishing, in fact, in the Old Testament,
no,
do we?
No.
It's more working in the land. And that's what's in my mind. Workers in the land. Whereas now the Lord's calling men that are going to touch other shores.
That's the idea, brother. Yes, I believe you're right on there. Because, and in the Old Testament, give me a little help on that. You've got shepherds, you've got leaders, you've got men raised up like a Moses, Elijah, and different men, and they did their operation in the confines of Israel and so forth. Whereas here we're moving out into evangelization. It's going to spread beyond, and that's why it takes the sea. It takes to every coast, to every land. I think that's the idea. Fishers of men, they're going forth further. That's why Acts 2 comes to mind very readily, that those same men turned the world upside down. They moved from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth to evangelize. Bless God for the men that God raised up to do that, and carries on even today. Fishers of men to every land.
And have you, sorry, did you want to mention anything, just, I know you do, on the fact that these first four were, as it has been mentioned, they were busy, but they were also brothers.
Yes.
Is there anything in that, not only what they worked at, but that they could work in couples or anything? Is that anything, is anything important? In, does it matter for a man that's moving in public way like this? Does he need to be able to work with others, or is he just a sort of a maverick?
Well, there's no mavericks taught in the Bible. There's workers together with God. And it's nice that God always brought twos together, to work together. That's God's plan. And generally speaking, maybe I'm going out here on a limb and I'll be cut down, but it's usually an older man and a younger man. And I think that's a very important factor in gospel preaching. Because if you send out men young, they become independent. And they become like they can do whatever they like. Maybe that's because I was under a mentor called Mr. L.K. McIlwain, who came from Kilwater. And what he did is, maybe he wasn't too successful, but he tried to knock off the rough edges. And he tried to help me. He tried to school me and to teach me trust in God and different things. So I think God has that pattern in the Bible. Whether it be a Moses with a Joshua, and you go right through your Bible, Paul with a Timothy. And I think that's a protection to the young servant of the Lord and a help to him for future days. He will look back and thank God for what really he learned from older men teamed in the work.
So you're the older man, so go easy next week.
Well, now, David, I don't look at you as a younger man.
Brother Albert, that begs a question. When does a man become old?
Well, it's a good thing you're not asking when a sister becomes old. When a man becomes old. Well, I'll tell you, it's to do with maturity. A man can be young and be mature. We have the idea now, here I'm going out again. Of course, I'm going back to Canada, so you'll not be too hard. We sometimes think a man has to be 50 or 45 to be mature. No, no. A man could be mature at 30 years of age. The Lord Jesus started his ministry at 30. So we don't want to hinder young believers who have been exercised, who have known God in their private life and are equipped. So I wouldn't like to put a term like when you become old. A man can be mature, and I think maturity comes into the question of evangelization or working in the gospel or working with our brethren. And that's why a younger man matures under an older man. But we don't want to put a limit and say he has to be 60 or grey hair or something like that to become old. No, no, no. I think a man can be mature at 40 or 30, whatever. It all depends what school he's been in with God. Now, would you agree with that? I mean, I'm waiting on an answer.
We'll agree with you.
Oh, yes. Thank you.
Well, this is the point. I would take it these were likely young men.
Yeah.
3 years.
Mm-hmm.
3 years with Christ. Not the door of a seminary. Not an exam to their credit. 3 years with Christ. The Savior went back to heaven, sent the Spirit, and these men who 3 years with him took on the world. So maturity, it's not the amount of time, it's time with Christ that makes the difference.
That's what makes the difference, brother. Yeah. Thank you very much. And discipleship.
Sorry? Just a wee suggestion, Albert.
Yes.
The two that he called first, he's walking by the sea and he sees them casting a net. So I take it these first two weren't using a boat.
Mm-hmm.
The next two were in the boat.
Yes.
So I think there's fishing on the shore and fishing in the deep.
Yes. And one was casting, the other was mending.
Mm-hmm.
That right?
I know that I.
Yes.
In Galilee, you'll notice, and in fact, a lot of the old pictures will show you that. That men can actually go out just like a little dragnet. They'll take out so far and they'll come in.
Right.
So there was fish in the shallows.
Mm-hmm.
There was fish in the deep. And you've got the extending of the sphere of fishing.
Good.
And the calling of these men.
That's right.
And the mending of the nets is as essential as the casting of the nets.
Yes.
I didn't know there was any old men among the disciples. But as David said here, they had a special training for him. He chose them that they might be with him, that he might send them forth to have power. Those 3 years with Christ had a special... In fact, it comes out in Peter's epistle, just the reformation that was seen in the man who was so impetuous when he was called.
And it's good to notice too, when it comes to discipleship, it's in the Gospels, it's not referred so much in the Acts or in the Epistles, it's referred to in the Acts. Dorcas, by the way, was a disciple, and just a wee word to the sisters, while it's not public, yet you have a role that we don't want to leave you out here. You have a role to play in evangelism, just as the man does in public. And you can do your own thing in a quiet way for God's glory and in many different ways. Dorcas is a sample of that. And then you've got an old disciple in John 21. And you've got, of course, Timothy, a young disciple. So you've got the idea of discipleship. Maybe I should point out, excuse me a moment, Sam, just to say, when you think of the word disciple, the words that are used, follow, pursue, imitate, it means to follow out. It means to follow after. It means to follow intently. It means to follow closely. Follow alongside. Those are the characteristics of a true disciple linked to Christ. And if we have that in our minds before us as we move, whether publicly or privately, it will help us in our evangelism.
Linking verse 17 with the verse that just lies beyond your subject, I think there is something to be gleaned. In principle, they are seeing, and the preaching of repentance for the kingdom is at hand, is the substance of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom mentioned in verse 23.
Thank you. Now, just the time has gone.
Just a general point, as David had said, on this new work of fishing. When the Lord arrived to the nation at this point, they really should have been a beacon of light and God's righteousness and so on to the world. But they kept it to themselves. They were bigoted. They were inward looking. They were selfish. They couldn't get out. So on that point, really, they failed, didn't they?
Yes.
And therefore now we have this new work of fishing going out in that widest sense.
Yeah, I mean, you mentioned, brother, that is very important, because in Capernaum, where he did many miracles, you know, the four or five that he did, and yet they were denounced in chapter 11 and exalted to heaven with privileges, and they rejected him. Just to say in closing, thank you for your help and putting up with me patiently. A disciple has a divine call. He has a definite call. And it is a demanding call. It's definite. Just as conversion, the call to discipleship is divine. I wonder in our meetings, where we close, young brethren, so many of you, we are passing on, the older ones, some are younger here, that will you hear the call? It's definite. Very demanding. They left all. Actually, it says they left their father, the last two. Mm-hmm. Not that they despised or minimized parents or the head of the home, but they did not allow human relationships to interfere with their discipleship of following the Lord. Now, thank you very much for your help.